Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have brought us together again on this afternoon to study your word and to understand the true issue of the human heart. And Lord, I ask that you would lead us, guide us, direct us, equip us to understand what we are about to study. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen. Today we're dealing with matters of the heart. Matters of the heart. And in looking at the heart, we really need to address what's involved in our character, Christian character. All of us are called to be individual leaders for Christ, to do something for Christ, to be involved in witnessing for Christ. And when we're called to witness for the Lord, we're called to be involved in representing him. So we need to define what is a leader. What does a leader in Christ look like? And we need to define that, first of all, by really acknowledging the myths that we have in our heart about what a leader is. There are a lot of ideas about what a leader is in society. What is a leader? And so when we look there on the screen, we have all kinds of individuals, profiles. These are all leaders, individuals who are viewed as leaders of one kind or another. And so the question must be, what is a Christian leader? What is a Christian leader? What does their profile really look like? And can we compare Christian leadership, Christ leadership, with what we think is leadership in the human realm? So we have some questions that we need to ask ourselves. Here is a question for you. Here is a question for you. In American culture, what does a leader look like? In American culture, what does a leader look like? The question is not, what do you want a leader to look like? The question is, in American culture, what does a leader look like? You okay?
Yep.
Okay. What does a leader look like? Talk to me. In the American culture, when we think of a leader, how do we define them?
Well, they say they have to be good-looking to get votes.
Okay, they have to be good-looking to get votes. Okay, all right. What does a leader look like in America? Yes, ma'am.
Like Saul.
Like Saul. Okay. That's an interesting perspective where she's taken us. Okay.
Money and power.
Money and power. Now we're getting to what American culture really says leadership looks like.
Politically influenced,
okay, politically correct,
yeah.
Okay. What else? What does an American, what does the American culture say that a leader looks like? Power, someone who exhibits power, someone who is almost autocratic in today's cultural look, because our leaders today are far more autocratic than the way that they were historically. Charismatic, okay. So we're talking about American culture and what a leader looks like. How is perceived weakness viewed? How do we view perceived weakness? Wishy-washy.
Yeah.
Okay. Is that really true? Do we really perceive, but how do we view perceived weakness? How do we view it? I'm not saying what it is. How do we view perceived weakness? Okay. Okay, you're talking Christian. I'm talking American culture. Let's go back to American culture, because that's what drives most of our thinking. We're in American culture. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. Viewed as a coward, not really having the strength to lead. Okay? What does a leader look like in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Huh?
Like pastor,
okay. Somebody who's pushy. Come on now. What
What does a leader look like in the Seventh-day Adventist church? Come on. Yes, ma'am.
And not yet Adventist.
Okay. That's more than I can chew in one bite. Okay. Okay. All right. What does a leader look like in the Seventh-day Adventist church? I'm still looking for somebody to give me something. Something I can work with.
Christ-like.
No. I didn't say what you want them to look like. I said, what do they look like?
They're dynamic, outgoing.
Dynamic, outgoing. Most of your leaders are that way. Now, I'm not asking what you want them to be. You said you want them to be that way. That's kind of the way your statement is leaning. What do they look like? Okay, they're conservative. They're on self. Now we're getting somewhere, all right? Huh?
Eye contact,
okay. What are we really saying? All right, let's move on. How is perceived weakness viewed among leaders? Are any of them really strong? Are any of them weak? How do we view them? Perceived weakness. How is that viewed?
Well,
they're not doing anything, okay. Pardon me again?
They're not doing their job at all
if they're weak. Okay, not at all. Okay? Yes, sir.
Maybe they want to be like a certain way, but they want it done, but they want it done their way.
Okay, want it done their way. Comes kind of back to autocratic, doesn't it? Okay? Yes.
They're not available.
Not accessible. Okay? Anybody else want to add to that?
Hypocritical.
Oh, we got him. Something happened. We're rolling now. All right? Yes.
Very liberal.
Let's ask ourselves a critical question. Here it is. How does our modern understanding of leadership comport with the Word of God? How does our modern understanding of leadership comport with the Word of God? Huh? Okay. Let's look at what the Bible deals with when we talk about the matter of the heart. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 9 through 15, we want to look at a passage of Scripture. And this is from the New American Standard Bible. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel responded, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days. And the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after what?" Now that is probably one of the most misunderstood clauses in Scripture. But we need to find out what after God's own heart looks like. "And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up to Gilgal from Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men." Let's look at the story now. First of all, we got to deal with the focus. This is not a holy war, but there are spiritual dimensions that are part of this unfolding. There's an encounter between two leaders are meeting together, a prophet and a king. And the prophet is not just a prophet, he's also a what? Priest. He's also a what? Priest. Because remember, he was supposed to offer the sacrifice. Remember, he was trained in the priesthood under Eli. Amen. But the Lord also called him to function as a prophet. So you have two leaders, and through these two leaders, we're going to begin to see that there are two leadership styles, and more than two leadership styles, we're going to see two spiritual approaches to the understanding of Christian character. All right? Let's deal with Saul, first of all. Okay? He's a tragic figure. Do you understand why Saul is a tragic figure? Saul is a tragic figure because at the outset of his life and the calling to which he was called, the Lord permitted the Holy Spirit to come on him in such a manifold way, in such a manifest way, that he spoke in prophetic tones, prophetic utterances. He prophesied with the other prophets. In fact, the prophet said, has he become one of the prophets? Why was that? Because there was an anointing on his life, but yet this is the same man who starts with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his life, who at the end of his life communicates with and begins to establish his leadership and his understanding and his viewpoint for leadership by communicating with a witch, the witch at Endor. How did he go? Please let me talk, okay? How did he go from being anointed by the Holy Spirit to going to the witch of Endor? That's a wide chasm between being filled with the Holy Ghost to dealing with the very agents of Satan. Now let's look at Samuel. Samuel is the spiritual leader. You could say that Saul was the temporal leader, the social leader. Samuel is the spiritual leader. But Saul was to have had a spiritual focus, even though he was working in the social realm. He was to have had a spiritual focus and a spiritual impetus for his work, and that is the reason why God gave him the Holy Spirit. Samuel is distinctly a spiritual leader. He is the opposite of a carnal leaders of Hophni and Phinehas. You remember Hophni and Phinehas? Oh, now we're maybe getting a little bit deeper. All right, everybody say deeper. All right, here we go. Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli. And because they were the sons of Eli, they too were what? Priests. That's right. They too were priests. So you have in opposition, in spiritual opposition within the story, true spiritual leadership and false spiritual leadership. Hophni and Phinehas represent carnal leadership. All right? They were extortioners and temple whores. You have read the Bible, haven't you? You do know the story, all right? And in this story, the way that the Bible account gives us their lives, it tells us that Hophni and Phinehas were individuals who were tied up in extortion. Remember, let me tell you how they extorted the people. The way that the Levites were supposed to get their daily food source or their daily rendering of a meal is that they were to take a hook and go into the brazen altar, and whatever they could hook and bring up, that was their meal. That was their portion for the day. But Hophni and Phinehas would go in several times until they got the cut of the flesh that they wanted. Now, also, they were extortioners because they were willing to take bribes to have certain things taken care of in the priestly realm. As temple whores, the Bible says that they actually took women into the temple and had sexual intercourse with them in the temple. That's what the Bible says. Okay? So in this story, you have two opposing spiritual leadership profiles. You have Samuel in comparison to Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel's question is 1 Samuel 13:11. First of all, the prophet confronts the king with a direct and unambiguous question. There's no dancing around the issues in this. Not the way we like to dance around and be politically correct and try to make sure we don't hurt anybody's feelings. He was not condemnatory but he was directly and spiritually indicting. He asked Saul, what have you done? What you have done, you know that you should not have done. Why did you do it? What have you done? Listen carefully to Saul's response, both the words and the implications. All right? This is Saul's response. Let's look at it. First of all, the words and the implications. So we're going to look at both of these. The words, the things that he actually spoke, and what it implies. The first clause that he said was, because I saw the people were scattering from me. The implication is, it's the people's fault. So the people were abandoning me, so I did it. No responsibility there. The second word or clause that he gives to Samuel, because you did not come within the appointed days, it's the man of God's fault. You didn't show up when you were supposed to. The next clause is, because the Philistines were assembling, it's the circumstances. Anybody heard of situational ethics? That's an old term, but we ought to all know about it by now, which simply means that we make decisions based upon the what? Circumstances. All right? You ever had that problem in your church where we make decisions? Now, if the person is a big donor in the church, watch it now. If they're a big donor, if they built the church, let's go there. Or maybe they dropped the organ in the church, okay? And their children get in trouble. Everybody else's children get disfellowship. But those, well, we're just going to talk to them. Am I right? Come on now, am I right about it? All right. Or if it's the doctor's daughter, huh? Nobody says a word, right? Everybody gets mum. Well, you know, we don't want to offend anybody. But if they're poor and have nobody to speak for them, come on now, then you're in trouble. Saul said, because the Philistines were assembling, it's the circumstances, all right? Because I had not asked the Lord's favor. What's his next statement or his word? God must be appeased. And what that simply says is that God has to be satisfied. And if we don't satisfy God, then God won't do what we want him to do. Which means that God is really doing what we want him to do instead of us doing what he asks us to do. Do you see the difference? Instead of Saul saying, I'm going to obey the Lord, and I'm going to be obedient to him based upon the commands that came to me through his prophet and priest Samuel, he says, well, I needed to appease the Lord. Well, in that instance, he has now taken on the kind of relationship with God that is the same as the Philistines and their relationship with God. God has to be appeased. That's where the whole concept of human sacrifice came from. God must be appeased. Not obey God. But we must get God to be happy. Okay? So I forced myself. That's his last word. So I forced myself. Okay? I really didn't want to what? To do it. No, I really didn't want to do it. I really didn't want to do wrong, but they made me do it. Let me ask you something. Is there another time in Scripture that you can reflect on that is close to this last one? So I forced myself. I didn't really want to do it. Can you think of another occurrence in Scripture where this happened? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Go back to the beginning. Adam says, this woman you gave me. And Eve said what? The serpent. And the serpent was not talking anymore, so he couldn't blame anybody else, all right? So what do we have? We have this propensity to always pass on responsibility to someone else as opposed to taking ownership. Let's learn a lesson about humans, okay? Humans seek to avoid personal responsibility. That's number one. Humans seek to avoid personal responsibility. All right? This is natural based on the fall. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12. And you just alluded to that. Humans seek to avoid personal responsibility. But let me help you understand something. There is a way that we have allowed psychological perspectives and sociological dynamics as taught within a humanistic framework to impact our view of how we need to relate to God. And one of those things is we put a lot of things under the catch-all term of denial. We'll say, well, they're in denial. She's in denial. He's in denial. We're in denial. Everybody's in what? Denial. Have you noticed how we throw that word around now? Denial. But in reality, it is a result of the fall. Denial is choosing. What word did I just use?
Choosing
to lie to oneself about a reality. That's all denial is. Choosing to lie to oneself about reality. The method that we have here that deals with personal responsibility is a rationalized self-justification. So I justify what I did based upon circumstances. The slogan is, I am what? I am the what? I'm the victim. So if I am the victim, then I am always justified for whatever decision I make because it's really outside of my control. It really has nothing to do with me. I really didn't want to do it in the first place. I am just a victim of what? Circumstance. Oh, boy, we know those lines, don't we? So what this is really saying is Saul chose to not take responsibility. Saul said, I am going to take that age-old position. It's not my fault. This is a matter of the human heart. And responsibility has to be challenged. Responsibility has to be challenged. Do you know why his picture is there? Why is his picture there? He's a victim. Yes, ma'am. I'm glad you picked up on that. It was the CIA that gave me wrong information. It was the Defense Department that gave me wrong information. It was the State Department that failed to get the right information. It was the wrong informants that we had that were connected to the British intelligence. And when we went to war, the first statement that threw us into war was, we must take out of Saddam Hussein's hands weapons of what? Isn't that interesting how you all know that? They conditioned you well. Weapons of what? Where are they? No, don't say Syria. No. Okay, no. Let's not. No. Come on, let's stop. Let's not go into denial. Okay. Come on, people. Hold on. Let's use our minds, brother. Let me do this. Okay. Were there weapons of mass destruction?
Yes.
Okay. Let me ask you this. Where are they? You see how we're divided? You know why you can't have a uniform answer? Because there's no uniform disclosure. If there was uniform disclosure, then it would be they were transported to Syria. We have gotten them in Syria. Now, I mean, some of the things we like to do, and let me tell you something, I'm apolitical. This is not about politics, and this is where we make mistakes. And remember, I started talking to you on Monday about this reality. We're so nationalistic that we can't be Christian. So here we are, we're going to defend this person. This is not about defending him, this is defending truth. Weapons of mass destruction, can't find them. Now, it would be better to just say, we didn't find them. We don't know where they are yet. We're still looking. But everybody went hush on the matter. You know why they went hush on the matter? Because they built a whole war off of weapons of what? And if you can't walk up and say, here's a missile and point to it and put it on TV, guess what? you now don't really have a case. Don't get caught up in what news feeds you. Make a decision based on information. Now, I need you to stay focused, all right? All right, now, wait a minute, hold on. Here's another one, okay? Wait a minute. Let's not condemn him. Let's deal with principle, okay? See, this is why I was telling you before. If these people are not Christian, why do we hold them to Christian standards? Now, Christian is a culture that most of Americans are now putting on. It's like a garment. They walk into the closet in the morning, like Superman, like a closet, and go, bloop. They put on the Christian garb, and they come out. I'm a Christian, all right? I'm a Christian. But what we're going to help you to understand is Christianity is not about what you put on, what rhetoric comes out of your mouth, what political party you align yourself with, what particular religion you are. Christianity is a matter of the heart. Okay? Now let's look at Bill. Okay? Don't worry about it. Don't do that. Don't do that. We're dealing with principles here, not personalities, okay? Bill. What was Bill's problem? He had a lot of problems, didn't he? Huh? Okay, he had a lot of problems, okay? But did he take responsibility? No. George hadn't taken responsibility. One's a Republican, one's a Democrat. Not one of them has not taken any more responsibility than the other. One was a moral responsibility. In reality, George's is a moral responsibility because people's lives are on the line. So it too is a moral responsibility. Okay? Who is that one? Martha Stewart. She's not guilty. I don't know. I just happened to move the stock on the same day that the announcement came out. What? It just was coincidental. All right? Come on now. Okay? Has she taken responsibility? No. Okay? Who is that guy? Kobe Bryant. Did he take responsibility? No. He didn't say a word until after the undisclosed settlement was reached. Never said a word, okay? Jimmy Swaggart, did he take responsibility?
No.
Okay? He repented, and then he went back and found another prostitute, okay? Okay? Huh? Well, see, we don't know if he was sincere, but the question is not whether or not he was sincere. Did he take responsibility?
No.
Okay? See, whether or not he was sincere is a judgment. The fruit is whether or not he took what? Responsibility. That's the fruit. You with me? All right, now. So the question is, what about you? Do you take responsibility? Don't answer. All right, yeah, all right. My brother says, let's change the subject, all right? Do we take responsibility? Samuel's response to Saul, let's look at the words and the implications, okay? You have acted foolishly. That's the word. The implication, you violated covenant wisdom. If you violate the covenant of God, you no longer have the what? Blessings of God. So many people believe that if they don't return a faithful tithe, that God curses them. And that's not so. God does not curse you when you do not return a faithful tithe. What we have failed to recognize is because God is blessing. God is what? Blessing. When we fail to live in the covenant, you don't get the what? Blessing. You live on planet Earth. What planet do you live on?
Earth.
And Earth is sin cursed. Earth is what? So without a blessing, you will be what?
Cursed.
Oh, I'm so glad you're so smart. You figured that one out. God does not sin curses. God just can't bless, and where his blessings can't be, curses will fall out because of where you are. You on planet Earth, and we need his blessings to cover us. So when Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly, he said, you violated covenant wisdom. The second word or clause he gave him, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God. The implication is you broke the what? Relationship. See, do you notice that somebody immediately said you broke the law? It's not the law that you're breaking when you disobey God. You're breaking the relationship. When my children disobey me, my children are not breaking a dictated command. They're breaking a relationship. And the first thing I ask my children when they disobey me is, do you realize how much you have now hurt me? You have sent me the message. This is how I talk to my children, literally. I say, you have sent me the message that you don't trust me. That's what you said to Dad. I don't trust you. You don't think I have your best interest at heart. You don't think I really want to take care of you. You really believe that you know what's best for you. And I've been here 48 years, and you haven't been here but 12, and you've been here the equivalent of 15 minutes, and I am trying to help you avoid the pitfalls of life, and you are steadily disobeying me. You are hurting my heart. That hurt you, didn't it? Yeah. Do you see? See, that's really the way God communicates to us. It's not, oh, you broke my law. Bend over. I'm going to spank you now. Okay? That's not how God operates. God says, when you break my law, you are breaking the relationship. All right? Then Samuel also says, therefore your kingdom will what? Not endure. Saul had not even been in the chair that long. And yet, God has already made a decision to take the kingdom from Saul. What is the implication? God has rejected your what? Perpetual rule of his people. You're out of here, baby. What am I trying to say? It's over. Now, with that, there is a divine judgment. What is there, everybody? There's a divine judgment. Is this divine judgment against the nation? No. It's against the individual. All right? Let's look at this. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own what? Heart. And the Lord has appointed him as what? Ruler over his people. That's 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, the first part. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people. This is a prophetic prediction. This is a prophetic prediction because it had not yet come to pass. So now Samuel is not only functioning as priest, spiritual ruler, he's also now functioning as prophet. All right, here's some exegetical questions. To whom does the prophecy refer? Okay? Why is Saul treated so harshly? Okay? What does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Huh? Godly? Yes, sir. Sure he did. Now we're getting somewhere. Because, all right, now hold on. Watch this now. Have you ever noticed how Saul, not a man after God's own heart, David, a man after God's own heart, yet David, when compared with Saul, have you ever lined up the sins of David in comparison to the sins of Saul? Huh? I'm talking about the known sins. I'm talking about what the record is. Okay? It's not good. Uh-uh. So that's why we need to define what is a man after God's own heart. All right? Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 16. Verses 1 through 2, verses 6 through 7, and verses 11 and 12. Okay? In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 2, 6 through 7, 11 through 12. All right? This is what the word of the Lord says. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I what? Go. When Saul hears of it, he will do what? Kill me. Now, no. See, this is why I said, let the preacher tell it, okay? Follow now. Don't be anxious. I don't mind you trying to figure out where we're going, but be careful. Watch this. Not because Saul is a murderer, because Saul has not disclosed himself as being that yet. You got to stay with the line of what really happens in the life of Saul. Saul does not show himself to be a murderer until David is actually anointed king and actually kills Goliath. It's later. Much later. So when we talk about Samuel, when the Word of God says that Samuel has a fear of Saul, why does he have a fear of Saul? Because he has allowed himself to lapse and not trust God. There's something else we need to really factor here. And it's in this first clause. How long will you do what? Grieve over Saul. Why was it wrong for Samuel to grieve over Saul? Talk to me now. Now this one you can work with. Why was it wrong for Samuel to grieve over Saul? You're warned. Because Samuel had anointed Saul. You're warned. But it's more than that. What else is it? Yes, ma'am. No. Because remember what the Lord said. How long will you grieve over Saul since I rejected him? What are you doing crying? All right, but remember, the Lord deals with principle, not emotion, not relationship. Remember, I was sharing that with you in another presentation. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 14. He that is not willing to leave what? Father or mother or sister or brother for the kingdom of heaven's sake is not worthy to be my disciple. You can't go with me. He was putting Saul before who? Before God. Now, the reason that was so wrong is because go back in your mind in this understanding that is given to us from Scripture. When the people first asked for a what? King. What did Samuel do? Samuel did what? He grieved. Didn't he grieve? Yes, he did. He says, oh, the Bible says he cried in his pillow what? All night long. He grieved. And what did he grieve? He grieved, he said, they have rejected me. All the work that I've done as a prophet and a priest, they have what? Rejected me. And God tapped him on the shoulder and said, now, brother, you're taking this too personal. All right, wake up. He said, they have not rejected you. They have rejected who? Me. That's what God told him. He said, no, you need to stop that crying, son. Pass me the Kleenex. All right? Come on now. Are you with me? All right, now, please understand. Now, listen to this very carefully. How much more was it wrong for Samuel to grieve over Saul when he knew that God did not want a king for the people in the first place? What are you doing crying? I didn't even want to be here. God is saying, what is your problem? He's letting his emotions run away with him. It's going a little bit further. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, uh-oh, that's the boy. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have what? He don't make it either. He doesn't make the grade either. Wow. What? He's the oldest. He's the heir to Jesse's estate. Oh, I feel a parallel coming on here. All right? He's the oldest. He's the heir to daddy's wealth. He's highly educated. He's been to the Ivy League schools. What does the Lord say? No. Rejected, not the one. All right? Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have what? Rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the what? Heart. So he sent and brought David in. David was not as tall. He was not as mature. But he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Hold your thought. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from what? That day forward. The same privilege that Saul had had when the Holy Spirit had fallen on him at the beginning of his monarchy or his reign, David now receives that same privilege. So the Holy Spirit falls on him, and Samuel arose and went to Ramah. All right? This is God's word. Are you still mourning Saul? What does God say, in other words? Get over it. What is he saying? Get over it. All right? He says, get over it. I have found my what? Leader. Focus on my what? Mission. Go to Jesse's house. Samuel's conclusion. Samuel sees Eliab. He's handsome. Women. Women. Men too. The problem with us is that we're always looking on that outside, aren't we? If we would learn to align ourselves with character, Samuel concludes, must be God's man. Tell me something. How does that equal that? How does handsome equal what? God's man. Huh? Does it? All right? Why? Why does he come to that conclusion? Because Samuel, actually in his heart, is still caught up with the regal appearance and the impressive bearing and demeanor of Saul. Samuel sees Eliab. He's handsome. He concludes, must be God's man. Why? He remembers Saul. Samuel concludes based on what he sees. But the prophet is what? You mean the prophet, God's man, is wrong? Why do we fall apart when God's men go wrong? We treat him as God. Every preacher is human, although there's a calling on their life. And the problem with us as humans is we get caught up in what we see. So somebody takes off with false theology, and guess what? We go right down the road with them. We do it. Yes, we do. We don't have to go all the way back to Ford. Huh? They happen all the time. Some come along with spurious doctrine. Some have come across with liberal theology that is not biblically sound in its exegetical approach. But guess what? We just go right on down the road. And we do it because we are too caught up in the same issue that Samuel was caught up in, and that was he was looking at Eliab's statue, his outward appearance. He concluded that he had to be the man based upon what he saw, but he was wrong. Samuel is told to anoint David. I'm sure that must have troubled him, because he said, wait a minute, I don't understand how you get to this point. How did you get there? All right, let's learn a lesson about God. You ready to learn a lesson about God? All right, let's learn a lesson about God. Man looks at appearance. Man looks at what? Appearance. That's right. Which is external. Which is temporal. Which is passing. Which does not assist us in coming to a spiritual conclusion. You cannot get to a spiritual conclusion from a temporal beginning or foundation. You have a faulty premise. You have a faulty what? Conclusion. So the only way to come to the right conclusion, God's conclusion, is you have to start with the right premise or the right foundation. Anybody in here ever built a house? Praise the Lord. Built your own house. I'm not talking about buy. Okay, you built. I tried to build a house once. Did you notice that little word that I used? Tried. Tried. Okay. Everybody say, poor man.
Poor man.
I'll let you say it now that I allowed it, okay? I want you to know something. Don't go out of here calling me poor man, okay? That's it. That's all you get, okay? All right? All right, now let me give this to you. I went out to build a house. You know, Jesus said this. He said, no one would build a house except he first what? Sit down and do what? Count the cost. I sat down. I didn't count enough of the cost. And I had somebody pour a foundation for me. And the guy who poured the foundation for me was pouring a foundation in the part of the country where they do have cold weather. Wasn't as far north as the Arctic Circle like Michigan, okay? All right? All right? Michigan is the Arctic Circle, people, all right? All right? All right, I just had to put that in there. Okay, all right, so let's go back to this. So anyway, it was a part of the country where it gets really cold. So the guy had to pour, or, you know, we had to dig some footings. You know about that part, right? And so he had to pour the forms, right? And so he poured the forms, but it was not below the what? Frost line.
And
I was in trouble. But, you know, people who were local, you know, they came by and they kind of looked at it and they said, well, I think you'd be all right. That looks deep enough to me. You know, it was one of those kind of things. So I had an engineer come out, a structural engineer. It's like bringing in Jesus on the heart case, you know what I'm saying? You know, I don't want just everybody's opinion who just walks by and says, well, it looked all right to me. You know, I brought in a specialist. And so the engineer, of course, he cost money. And when he came by, he looked at it, he did his assessment, he measured, he dug around the footings, he saw how wide they were, he saw that they were not even, you know, they were kind of going in almost like a triangle. I mean, you know, he looked at me, he shook his head, bless your heart, you've never done this before, have you, you know? And I'm going to tell you something. When he got through, he wrote up a very professional assessment. The professional assessment was, if you narrowed it all down to one sentence, you in trouble, okay? That's basically what he said, okay? You in trouble, all right? So basically what had to do was there were a couple of engineering processes that could be addressed. We could go below the footings, dig below them. We could put in some wiring, and we could pour some more concrete. You know, there were some things that could be done. It would cost more money. We could tear all of that out, redig, repour, you know, all of those types of things. There were all types of processes that could be addressed to try to fix the problem. But the bottom line was, it was a problem. I had not counted the cost. I had not done the assessment, you know. And based upon appearances, the wall was looked thick enough and whatever. But when that guy took that wall apart, the reinforcement steel was not consistently spaced all around the wall. There were all kind of problems with the wall. But on the outside, looked all right. Good flat work. I mean, hey, looked good. Good concrete, strong. You know, hey, couldn't knock it down. So what do I know? It sounded all right to me. He said, but if you put that square footage on top of these footings, he said, the house is going to heave. He said, it'll freeze, and then it will thaw, and the next time it will freeze, and it'll thaw, and he said the house will be heaving, the floor will start dropping, and hey, when he got through painting the picture, I said, I'd have to tear that house down. He said, yep, something like that. Because we look on the outside, we don't really understand what's involved in the cost of what we're going to get involved in. Some of us made decisions like that when we got married. I'm going to go there for a minute. We looked on the outward appearance. We didn't understand the cost. We didn't really know what we were doing. We thought we knew. And we may have even had a chance to have somebody tell us that it was going to be a bad decision. Some of us have made investments. Huh? Come on now. And we have gotten excited because of the great return. And all of a sudden, we've lost large sums of money. Why? Because we looked on the what? Outward appearance. We didn't get God's permission. We just went forward. So when we consider that man looks and appearance is external, that's all a downward movement. It is never an upward progression. It will not be spiritually edifying. It will not be spiritually ennobling. It will always take us down. On the other hand, when we look at God, God looks. But when God looks, he looks at the what? He looks at the heart. And when he looks at the heart, God is making a decision that has eternal consequences. And we want to talk about what does it mean when God looks at the heart. What does it mean when God looks at the heart? I want you to take these scriptures, and I want you to spend some time reading them, studying them, meditating on them this evening. And tomorrow when you come back, we're going to really dig in and discuss in detail what it means when the Bible says, God speaking of himself now, that he looks at the heart. And the heart is the same phrase that is used when he talks about David, when he says that David is a man after his what? Own heart. That's what we want to talk about on tomorrow. Today I want you to focus on this. Don't trust your judgment. Don't trust your judgment. Give everything about your life to God. Because only God can be trusted to make a decision that is meaningful and of benefit to you. Because you look at the external, but God looks at the what? The heart. Father in heaven, I'm so thankful that you look at the heart. I'm so thankful that you know the end from the beginning. And I ask, O Lord, that you would bless us today and help us to, from this day forward, take very seriously the joy that is ours when we turn over everything about our lives to you, because you look at the heart. Keep us from ourselves, because we tend to look only at the external. This we ask in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.